Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Friends, once again, our scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Hear what Holy Scripture says. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Father, I pray today as we look at your word that you would humble us. I pray that instead of seeing ourselves as ones who have everything, that you would instead help us to see our great need of you. It is hard with a passage that is so familiar to see it with fresh eyes. So would your spirit help us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know you are a deeply loving person. And the reason I know that is because I experienced that. I know now most of you. And I just every week discover new kinds of generosity on the part of many of you. In fact, I'm blown away many times by how kind you are. It just feels like we have a lot of loving people here. But here's a question that I have for you. Is there anybody that you feel is not worthy of your love? Is there anybody that you look at and you're like, "Well, I'm a loving person, but I need to cut this person off. I need to say, my love ends here." Now, none of us would ever say that out loud, but I think internally, we have this mental calculus of who's worth the effort. Some people deserve our sympathy, and some people deserve our care, but there's a number of people, if we're to be honest, that we maybe have cut off. So for instance, I don't know how political you are, but it is possible to come across somebody who believes the exact opposite of you and to be filled with disdain for them. And, well, I'm not even going to talk to them because we just can't get along. It's ridiculous. Or think about the person who is always mid-crisis. You know what I'm talking about? Every time you see them, you're scared to say, "How are you?" Because you already know the answer. "I'm not good. It's been horrible. Things are bad." And you see them coming and you're like, "Oh no, not again." I just want them to say, "It's been great. My week has been amazing." But it feels like every interaction is a slow drain on you. I know some people who've had the difficult decision of what to do with an addict. They burned their bridge. They've been given second and third chances. And after a while, it's just like, "Okay, no more, no more." Or a coworker, you know, that toxic coworker who takes credit for your work. And every time there's an opportunity to throw you under the bus, they take it. They make you look bad. They make themselves look good. And you're done. Like, you just don't want to work with them. or the person whose theology is off. They're whatever, deconstructing. They used to be okay. Or maybe even the worst, a family member who has just hurt you one time too many. Now, we would never stand up and say, those people don't deserve love. But here's what we do. We keep our distance. We set boundaries. In fact, there's books that are actually good about setting boundaries. And we could take it too far and just begin to erect boundaries of this far and no more. We are loving people, but deep down, I think all of us realize that love has its limits. And that's where the parable this morning presses in and challenges us. And so here's the question that arises in verse 25. There's two questions being asked. Here's the first question. A lawyer comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this was, at first glance, a good interaction. The term lawyer here, or scribe, is a term that basically means you have a theologian and a legal expert rolled into one. They were, of course, in Israel. God had given his law, 613 commands. This was somebody who knew God's law inside and out, had studied it and all of its application. He had received traditions. He knew all the rabbinic traditions. And so he comes to Jesus, and he actually shows respect. Back then, the rabbi would sit, and if you were approaching a rabbi, you would stand out of respect, kind of the opposite of today. You know, you're seated before a teacher. But it was a mark of respect, and the question is actually a good one. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? But you'll notice Luke picks up that his agenda is to put Jesus to the test. And so it's a trick question. He's like, I think I can get Jesus with this question. He believes he's part of the in crowd, and he wants to know how to stay there. I think maybe he's expecting either to trip Jesus up or for Jesus to say, hey, you've studied God's law. You're good. You know God's law backwards and forwards. You live a good life. But Jesus, as he so often does, answers with a question. And he says in verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? So two questions. What does God's word say? And how do you interpret it? Content and interpretation. And this man is sharp. I mean, he's a lawyer, so he knows how to answer. He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, which is the Shema. This would have been so well known to every Jewish person. Shema simply is the Hebrew word for hear or listen. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, here's what Moses said, revealed from God. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the command is given, in light of who the Lord is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he adds in, for good measure, he goes to Leviticus and says, let me add in something else, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. So first command, how do I inherit eternal life? Well, I've got to love God perfectly. And then I need to love my neighbor too. This is, he says, as a lawyer who studied the scriptures, this is how you get eternal life. All you have to do is love God perfectly and love your neighbor perfectly. Now, this would have been so well known because this was the daily rhythm of Jewish life, the Shema. This was recited morning and evening. Children learned it. If they had Grace Kids back then, it would have been like every Grace Kid would know the Shema. It would have just been like, what did you learn today? Well, we said the Shema, you know, love the Lord your God. Adults bound it to their bodies and fixed it to their door frames. This was like Judaism 101. And so Jesus says, how do you inherit eternal life? Well, the man asks, how do you inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think? And he gives this answer. And here's what Jesus says in verse 28. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You have answered correctly. Your content is good. Now, here's the thing. You've got the head knowledge. If you can carry this out, you're good with God. If you can actually love God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole strength, if you can actually love your neighbor as yourself, you're good. You've got an eternal life. Now, friends, here's what this man should have said at this point. He should have gotten on his knees and said, Jesus, I can't do this. I can't love God with my whole heart. Jesus, I am selfish. I picture his wife there. And I don't know, you know, I picture his kids there. And his wife should be nudging him at this point and saying, you're in trouble. You remember how you talked to me this morning? You know, you remember how you spoke to the kids this morning? He should have been on his knees saying, Jesus, I can't do this. See, the problem is none of us has ever kept these two commands with all of our heart, mind, and strength and soul. By the way, somebody said, what is the gospel? I remember when this was a big debate, what is the gospel? And I remember somebody saying, simple, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. You know the problem with that? That is not the gospel. That is the law. That is the perfect summary of the law. And everybody falls short. And so this is exactly the wrong answer. It's an answer that he got wrong. Right answer, wrong way to inherit eternal life because nobody can do it. Tell me how a sinner can be saved, he says, by being good enough. And Jesus says, well, yeah, try being good enough. If you can try to be good enough, that's exactly the way to inherit eternal life. The problem is nobody can do it. But this man, he doesn't understand his need. And so he thinks he's got the question right, and that leads to question number two in verse 29 that he asks. He, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In other words, he says, okay, I'm called to love my neighbor. Can we talk now about how to narrow down who my neighbor is? How can I spot the people that I'm supposed to love? Now, that is not unreasonable, is it? You have certain people who are a priority in your life. In my life, that happens to be my wife. You know, if you ask me something and my wife asks me something, she has to get, I mean, I am in a crisis every day. It happened yesterday because Waze is telling me to go one way and she's telling me to go a different way. And I'm in this crisis. It's like, I think Waze is right, but my wife has told me to go this way. Like, she's got to be number one. It's got to be like, and then my children, they know that I love them deeply, but they know that my wife, I love her. I mean, I listen to her first. And then, you know, they're next. They're very important. But if there's like, if somebody knocks on my door, my neighbor from across the hallway, and says, I need help. I mean, they're not going to rate. If my wife says she needs help, I'm there. If my neighbor needs help, I'll do it if I can. But all of us have priorities in terms of who we love. And what he's asking is, okay, how do I set my priorities right? Obviously, some people are my neighbors and some people aren't. How do I sort out how to love others? And he knew that back then, Israelites define neighbors as fellow Israelites, somebody inside their covenant community. And that meant that if you were not Israelite, and if you were not particularly an observant Jew, if you were a foreigner, if you were an apostate, if you were a resident outsider, an Egyptian that moved to Israel, converted to the faith, but you were still Egyptian or whatever, Syrian or whatever, you were not rated as high. If you were a Samaritan, then you were in the margins. Samaritans were way back when Assyria conquered Israel, the northern nation. There was a lot of interbreeding. And so basically Israel disappeared. Judah remained. Israel intermarried with Assyrians, and that produced Samaritans. They were like half-breeds. And it's like, you're only half Israelite. You're compromised. There were boundaries. Some were in and some were out, because you can't help everybody. You have to draw the line somewhere. And we ask the same question today, right? How do we sort out, you know, when I pass somebody on the street, if it were my relative on the street, I would treat them one way. But if it's a stranger on the street, I can't stop for everybody. If somebody asks me for money, I want to help, but I can't help everybody. And we start to ask the same question. Jesus, how do I know who to love? If somebody is maybe inconvenient or complicated or different or other, is it okay to draw the line? We don't ask the question, who is my neighbor exactly? But practically, we all ask that question with our calendars, our attention, and the quiet lines we draw around our mercy. And that's where Jesus tells this story. He says in verse 30, this is the scene. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So here's the scene. Back then, everybody would have instantly said, it would be like today saying, oh, there was like somebody who drove up the Don Valley Parkway and got to the 401. I mean, instantly, all of us can picture the interchange, the continual like day and night traffic there. You could picture it. So all of a sudden, people can pull it into their mind. This was a long exposed descent into the desert. This was like going from Jerusalem was fairly high. This was going to the lowest. Did you know Jericho is the lowest, even today, city on earth? And so you're going down. This is like, Shar and I took this trip a number of years ago, 25 years ago. It was the worst bus trip I've ever taken in my life. I thought we were dead. Like, you're talking cliffs. You're talking about sun-baked limestone, narrow ravines, blind turns, caves in the cliffs, little shade, long stretches of isolation, a trip that took 5 to 7 hours on foot. And so, it also, by the way, it was known for robbery. So it's like, it was unpleasant, it was long, it was hot, it was dangerous, and you could get robbed. So other than that, it was great. So that's the scene. As soon as he said this, people would have said, oh no. Okay, there was this guy going on this treacherous road that all of us hate. And then you have the characters. It's interesting, you learn little about the victim. Obviously, he's Jewish. And all we know is that on this treacherous trip, he falls into danger. He's stripped, he's beaten, he's left for dead. That's all we know. But then you have the good guys show up. We read in verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road. Now, we all know this story. The first time that everybody heard the story, I think what would have gone through people's heads is, oh, thank goodness, the good guy has arrived on the scene. Why was this guy on the road? Well, it turns out that Jericho was sort of the suburbs of Jerusalem. The Israelites, they had their priests, and the priests, many of them only served for part of the time, and then you were off. And you would go to Jericho, you would go to the burbs, because it was, you know, you could afford a place there. You know, there was more comfortable for families. And when your time for the temple rotation came, you're like, see you in a few days, I'm going to the temple. And so this man probably was in Jericho and he was showing up at the temple for duty. He's not a random passerby. He's somebody who takes this road regularly. And so probably he's seen it all. Like, he's seen people being beaten before. He's seen people on the side of the road. This is like nothing new for him. He knew what it looked like when something went bad. So he goes and he, as we're going to see, we're just laying out the characters. The good guy arrives, but then somebody else arrives, a Levite. The Levite would have been maybe a little bit less than a priest. So priest is like the upper echelon. A Levite is still of the tribe that looks after the temple, but not a priest of second tier. You're like second level down. So the good two good guys have arrived. It goes down. And then it's interesting. Jesus introduces a third person, a Samaritan. This would have been the person who was booed as Jesus told this story. This is, as I said, a centuries-long resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans. And not only was it racist, but it was theological. I mean, it was ethnic, it was cultural. They were looked down upon as being subpar compromisers who had betrayed the covenant. Traditions back then warned against Samaritan food and contact. A Samaritan holds out their hand to you and you're like, I'm not touching you. A Samaritan, you know, you see them in a restaurant, you're like, well, they're not even welcome in this restaurant. How did they get in? I'm leaving here. You would avoid, as we read in John chapter 4, if you had to go up to the north, you would go around Samaritan territory because you wouldn't even go in their land. You're like, okay, GPS says take this route. No, we're going to take this. I know it's 20 hours longer, but we're taking this route because we're not going through Samaria. You have a victim, two good guys, and someone that you would just hate because of who he is. And here's the tension. Who would you expect to be the good guy in this story? You would expect the priest to be the good guy. I mean, he is either going to the temple or he's heading home from the temple. He's a decent man who's either on his way to serve God or he's just finished serving God and he's going home. But he sees the victim, and as we notice, he keeps going. Why? Maybe he sees it's a Samaritan and says, not worth my help. Maybe he's looking. It's like he sees the guy lying there, and he's looking around to say, who did this? And he sees a cave over there, and he realizes the person who did this could be in that cave. I could be next. I mean, maybe he's on his way to the temple and he knows this guy could be dead. I mean, that's possible too. He's like, this guy could be dead. He's beyond help. But he also knows if he touches this person, he's disqualified from serving in the temple. We don't know, but I'm sure it made sense to him. You know, should I help this guy? And he's like, I shouldn't. I'm going to keep going. And then the next person comes, the Levite, a little bit down the hierarchy. And the Levite, again, temple workforce, playing a supporting role, near the top but not quite at the top. He sees the man and he makes the same decision the priest does. He stays as far away as possible. I even wonder, did he look at the man? Did he look at the priest go by? And he goes by, he's like, well, if the priest didn't bother, I'm not going to bother with this guy. But he keeps going. At this point, imagine you're hearing this story for the first time. The priest has gone by, the Levite's gone by. Who would you expect to be next? You remember Jesus is going down the hierarchy? Like, the best people have gone by. You would expect it to be an ordinary Jewish person going by. Like, the priest failed, the Levite failed. Okay, now it's going to be an ordinary Jewish person go by. But it's interesting, Jesus doesn't do that. I think as Jesus said this, people would have gasped because the next person, it's like the top of the A team, the top of the B team came by. And then Jesus says, and then a Samaritan goes by. I think people would have gasped. Like if the priest and the Levite didn't get it right, this guy who is an outsider, he's unclean, he's unwelcome. There's not a chance he's going to stop. But he stops. And he does, I mean, this would have been the last, the most surprising thing, but he stops to help a wounded Jewish stranger. You know what is interesting? We talked about the Jewish hostility to Samaritans. Samaritans felt the same way about Jews. I mean, there was a reciprocal hostility here. But notice what he does. A Samaritan, verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The others, we don't have any record of how they felt, but this Samaritan actually feels compassion towards him. But look at what he did. He went to him. By the way, isn't that the hardest part? I don't know about you, when I pass somebody on a great downtown, sleeping on a great, yesterday I saw two or three. The hardest thing is actually to like make eye contact, to go to look. But he does that, verse 34. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And so picture this, you know, you see somebody who's, have you ever touched somebody who's bleeding all over the place and left for dead? Like you're touching somebody, you're getting dirty yourself and you're taking out your own provisions. You're beginning to use them on this person. And he goes on, it says he lifts him on his own animal. So all of a sudden now he's on this hot road. And instead of, I mean, picture even lifting somebody who's like dead. I mean, basically motionless, not getting any help, lifting them onto the animal, getting blood all over your clothes. And then you're having to walk this animal. No longer are you riding. You're on this hot road. You're walking. And then he goes to the innkeeper. There was no Holiday Inn back then. This is not like, this is like going to somebody and saying, hey, I need you to look after this guy. I'm going to, he takes 2 days' wages. That is a lot of money. And he says, not only that, here is basically my credit card. Whatever you need, charge it. I'm good for it. I will repay you when I come back. He doesn't just help in the moment, but he takes responsibility for the outcome. Again, he stops on the most dangerous road in the region. He gives of his own provisions. He gives up his ride and his protection. He spends them freely on somebody that he's supposed to hate and that can't repay him. He takes on the future costs that he can't even calculate. He crosses every boundary with no promise of a good outcome. The guy could die and he's out that money. It's unexpected and shocking even today. And Jesus tells the story. He hasn't actually asked the person, he hasn't answered the guy's question at this point. He's taken, but what he's done here is he's flipped everything in this lawyer's head upside down. You know, his whole way of seeing the world is flipped upside down, inside or outside, unclean and clean, worthy and unworthy. Everything is dismantled. And then Jesus asks him a question. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I puzzled over this. You remember the man's question? Who is my neighbor? Does Jesus ever answer his question? No. Here's what Jesus, he never answers the question, who is my neighbor? But here's what he says. Will you receive help? In other words, you're asking as if you're superior up here, who is worthy of my help? And Jesus flips it upside down and says to the scribe, you think you're up here? What if you're lying in a ditch? Who would you accept help from when you need it? In other words, what Jesus is saying, we come to Jesus and say, who do I help? Like, do I help the guy on the sewer grate? Do I help the person on the park bench? Do I help the guy at the LCBO who's waiting outside as I come out asking for money? And Jesus says, well, say you are on the sewer grate. Say you are the one outside the LCBO looking for help. Who would you accept help from? And what Jesus does here is actually say, instead of seeing yourself as being the one who has the resources to help others, what if you saw yourself as the one who needs help from others? Who would you be willing to accept help from? You know, to put it bluntly, if you were left on the road, bleeding out, helpless, running out of time, and your only hope was getting mercy from somebody that you would not be willing to help, would you want grace then? And the man is stuck. He can sense what Jesus has done. Verse 37, Who do you think was the neighbor to this guy? He should have said the Samaritan, but here's what I picture him saying. Which one was the neighbor? He can't say it. He's like, oh, forget it. The one who showed mercy. I can't bring myself to say the Samaritan was the good guy. And so I've just got to say, well, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus responds and says, yep, go and do likewise. In other words, what he's saying to the guy is, you know, you might need to learn a lesson from somebody that you'd rather avoid. You know, you might need to actually, instead of spending your energy trying to craft a tighter definition of neighbor, maybe you should see yourself as needing help. You don't have all the answers. Maybe you don't have all the resources. Maybe you need help from others. Maybe you need to learn because maybe you're the one in need. Maybe you need to learn from this person and actually love the people that God has placed right in front of you. In other words, stop wasting your time defining who a neighbor is and start actually being a neighbor to the people that God has put in your life. And here's the uncomfortable lesson that Jesus gives us here. I think he does a couple of things. He says, first, would you stop seeing yourself as the hero? You know, would you stop seeing yourself as the one who has the answers, all the things to give other people, as if you're up here and everybody's down there? Would you just flip that upside down and say, there's going to be a time when instead of the one with the answers, instead of somebody with the things to give others, would you see yourself as the one who needs help? Would you see yourself as being the one in need? Maybe you need to receive help instead of giving help. But then here's the other thing, I think what Jesus is saying here. Instead of saying, some people are worth my love, whoever you come across, whenever you come across somebody who's in real need, respond with compassion. In other words, think about how you would like to be treated if you were in their place. And even if the person is not, in your mind, worthy of that compassion, how would you wish to be treated if you were in that position? Somebody said, a Methodist commentator said, show kindness and mercy to everyone who stands in need of your assistance. Doesn't matter if he's an Israelite, a heathen, a Samaritan. When works of charity are to be performed, just reckon everybody as your neighbor. Don't inquire about what they believe. Just look at what they suffer. Attend to them diligently and put the Lord's advice to the lawyer to work. Let us go and do likewise regarding every man as our neighbor who needs our assistance. And here's the big idea. Loving God means that we can't place limits on who we love as our neighbor. Loving God means that we cannot place limits upon whom we must love as our neighbor. Think back to the list I said earlier. The toxic coworker, the addict who's wronged you, the person who believes things differently, the person who's deconstructing somebody of a different racial group, whatever. What Jesus says here is, you can't put limits on who you love as a neighbor. Does this mean that you just, every time you go out, you open your wallet and just throw money around to? No, because sometimes what is needed isn't money. Often it is, but often that's not helpful. But what it means is we can never just walk by and go, well, I'm just walking by because they're not my responsibility. We are called to actually think, maybe I'm the one who might be in need. And maybe the ones I consider unworthy are actually worthy of my help because Jesus has called me to be their neighbor. Jesus doesn't leave us with neat, tidy actions to take. But what he says is you can't just walk by and wash your hands and say, this is none of my business. And here's what I think that we're especially meant to see in this passage. Isn't it interesting that Jesus flips the script? And instead of saying, who is worthy of my love, he puts us in the gutter and says, well, are you willing to accept help because you need help? I think in the greatest understanding of this parable, we're meant to get a little bit of an image of who we are before the Lord. And we're meant to see the beauty of Jesus being the one who come to our aid. Friends, what Jesus does in this parable is really level us all and say, have you loved God with all of your heart and mind and soul? Are you really as good as you think? Maybe we're in the gutter. And then Jesus comes along. And here's a beautiful thing about Jesus. He didn't come to our aid when we were dying. We were dead. And Jesus didn't just cross the road to help us. He didn't just have compassion on us, but he left heaven for us. And Jesus didn't just give a day or two's wages to raise us back up to health. Jesus gave his life to save us. Jesus traveled a far greater distance to help people in far greater need at much greater cost. And friends, just think, Jesus could have passed us by. Jesus could have seen us in our sin. He could have just passed us by. But he committed at great cost to save us. And he's equally committed to seeing our salvation through at the end. He's promised to come back, to pay whatever's needed until he comes back and carry us all the way to glory. And this one who did this for us turns to us and says, go do likewise. Friends, when we see how much mercy we've received, when we see ourselves as pitiful, in need of saving, and God in his mercy has saved each of us, we're going to look at others and say, shouldn't I treat others the same way Jesus has treated me? Who is the person who is less deserving than I was of Jesus' grace? Well, how could I not show them grace as well? And so here's the lesson, friends. Don't excuse yourself. Don't look away. Don't keep your distance. Treat others as Jesus has treated you. Draw near and help. And don't just step in and step out again. By God's grace, stay with it and follow through until the work is finished. And don't do it because you want to inherit eternal life. Do it because eternal life has already been given to you by grace. Do it because you want to treat others the way that Jesus has treated you. Because when you were beaten, bloodied, and left for dead, Jesus came to you and showed you mercy. So, Father, we pray you would help us. Thank you for demolishing our pride in this passage. Lord, forgive us for the times that we're either self-righteous. Lord, imagine somebody standing before Jesus and presuming to have loved you perfectly and loved others well. Lord, humble us today. I pray that the first thing we would do today is admit we have not done this, Lord. We have failed you. And then, Lord, would you forgive us for thinking that we're the ones who have the resources? Lord, forgive us for thinking we're the ones who can come along and decide who to help and who not to help. Lord, in this story, you reveal that we're the ones who need help. Lord, you're the one who came and saved us when we were lying in the gutter. And not only that, but there could be a day when we're not the ones with the answers, we're not the ones with the resources, but it might be that one day we're the ones in need that are going to have to look at somebody we detested. And instead of deciding whether we'll give them help or not, on that day, it might be that they're the ones who are not only helping us, but teaching us what it means to follow you. Father, as we think about this passage, this is so uncomfortable because we have to walk away, not with a clear step of how to help everybody. But Lord, as we walk away, we have to say, I can't walk by anybody that you put on my path and say none of my business. So Father, would you give us great wisdom and compassion to see our need, to see how you've rescued us, and then to see how you've called us to love the people you put in our path. Lord, would you help us? We need you, but most of all, we thank you for Jesus, who is the ultimate rescuer who came to our aid. We worship him and praise him. To him be the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us, and we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless, and take care.